There is a war behind the scenes that we don't see. So not only do we have supernatural affecting circumstances for us as individuals, we also get them, you know, affecting circumstances on a geopolitical level. We have good guys and bad guys in the spirit world who are opposing one another. I mean, all of this is going on. Most of it, even if it's occurring here with us, most of it we don't really see. We don't really detect. This is the way scripture portrays it. It's like a computer program running in the background.
This episode of the Sharpener Report. I am your host, Sam Johnston. We're found on YouTube, iTunes, BlogTalk, and you can find me at Twitter at Sam T. Johnston. Well, angels. There are so many misconceptions about angels. Are they a flying baby playing a harp? Are they a mishmash of different animals with a million eyeballs? Or are they just a group of people waiting around for a bell to ring so they can get their angel, so they can get their wings? Well, we're going to smash your wonderful life here, and we're going to dive into the reality of what angels actually are, and we are joined by author and host, Dr. Michael Heiser. Mr. Heiser has just released a book called Angels, where he breaks down the reality of what angels actually are and how we can interact with them and what it all means in this spiritual realm that we always encounter. So without further ado, Dr. Heiser, how are you doing today?
Good. Well, you should probably clarify for your audience, and it'll become clear at any rate, that I'm not telling people how to get stuff from angels. Or, you know, like what angels really are. It sounds kind of silly, and you know, I understand that. But, you know, what I'm trying to do in the Angels book is actually present a biblical view mm-hmm. of angels. There's just so much tradition and just crazy stuff that have accrued to this topic that I just wanted to have something out there that mm-hmm. doesn't have any of that.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's definitely there's not a whole lot of scholarly breakdown of what angels are. Most people, they maybe get touched on in their modern church. There's a few scriptures they hear, but a lot of it's just tradition, some images they see here and there. And the first thing that you do in your book, which I want to get into, is you kind of not abandoned, but you changed the terminology to heavenly host. Can you expand on what you mean by that and why you chose to use that phrase?
Yeah, it is intentional. It's quite deliberate because when you get into the first chapter, I deal with vocabulary. You know, now, you know, for those who haven't seen the book yet, I'm talking about angels. I start in the Old Testament. You know, we mix in some Second Temple Jewish stuff who are, you know, really theologically serious people in between the Testaments writing about the Old Testament. And then we get, of course, into the New Testament. But in the first chapter, I start with terminology and, you know, as a launching point into the Old Testament. And then I re-reference this chapter occasionally through the rest of the book. And that is because we have a real terminology problem. I don't use the word angel in the title because angel is a job description. Okay. Not every member of the heavenly host takes messages. That's what an angel does. It's a job description. So it's not in fancy academic talk, angel, malach in Hebrew, angelos in Greek, is not an ontological term. It doesn't tell you what a thing is. It tells you what a thing does. It's a functional term. So the way I break down the terminology is that describe their nature, in other words, what they are, words like spirits, okay, that's kind of an obvious one, or holy ones. Then there are terms that describe rank in hierarchy. Sons of God is one of those. Again, this kind of language is drawn from ancient Near Eastern kingship, the royal court, okay. And then there are terms that describe function or job, you know, some sort of task. Angel is in that bucket. It's in the third category. And so is cherub, You know, cherubim, the plural, seraphim. These are terms that meant throne guardians. Throne guardians aren't taking messages. They're not angels. Okay? These are different tasks. So any given member of the heavenly host might be tasked at some point with taking a message. Then they are functioning as an angel, as a messenger. Okay? Cherubim and seraphim are throne guardians. That's what they do. When they clock in and they clock off, you know, that's their task. It's their job. They guard the presence of Yahweh. They protect it from defilement. This is why in Isaiah 6, when the prophet is brought into God's, you know, throne room, he needs to be purified. Okay, that all of these terms are important, but what we do as Christians, and even Christians who've spent a good amount of time in their Bible, is they smash all the terms together. And we come out with angels having wings. Angels do not have wings. No angel in the Bible is ever described as having wings. Cherubim are, seraphim are, but they're not all the same thing. So we tend to smash these things together, and tradition has done that as well. And tradition and a failure to appreciate the nuancing in the vocabulary, you know, sort of becomes doctrine for some people. You know, it's kind of an odd thing. It's not a sinister thing. It's just kind of the way it's been, you know, the way it is. But I wanted to try to set the parameters, you know, early in talking about the terminology.
Yeah, and you do a great job of really laying the foundation. You even say in the beginning, like, of your book, what the purpose is. And if anyone hasn't read it yet, or hasn't heard of Dr. Michael Heiser, I slightly envy you a little bit, because now for the next 10 days, you're going to have so much information and so much fun reading all of your different things. So that's going to be fantastic. So one thing that you do is you start with the Old Testament and then you move to the New Testament. Do their roles change since Jesus stepped into the picture, or are they unchanging like God?
Yeah, ontologically, they don't change. And again, for the sake of your audience, this book is about the good guys.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the bad guys get all the floor time, you know, the demons. And there's a follow-up volume already in the editorial process. It's already done, so that'll come out at some point. But this is about the good guys, the loyal members of God's heavenly host. So the work of Jesus doesn't change them ontologically. They are what they've always been since they were created themselves by God. Their roles do change, though. There are changes there. For instance, you know, in the book of Job, Job 33:23 uses a word of one of the holy ones, the heavenly ones, melitz, which is a mediator figure, kind of an intercessor or a mediator or an advocate. And you see this, it's very common in the ancient Near East to have this notion that members of God's council have an intermediary role with human beings. So they not only might take a message, again, your angel role, but they also might sort of plead your case before God, okay? Or they might explain to you what's going on in life, you know, why this or that is happening to you. So they're these sort of intercessory roles. And we see this in the book of Job, when Job is suffering and one of his miserable friends, you know, says to him, well, to which of the holy ones are you going to appeal? You know, and again, to us, that's easy to read over. It doesn't really mean much. But it actually happens two or three times in the book of Job, this notion about you can, you know, the holy ones, you know, are going to be talking to God about what's going on and your reaction to what's going on. And the point is that not that God has a bad memory. Okay, the point of this metaphor, and with it go the metaphors of the books, heavenly books. I did a whole episode on this on my podcast, the Naked Bible Podcast. And it's not just the Book of Life. There are a number of books, okay, that are kept by the holy ones. And the idea, again, isn't that God just has Alzheimer's or something. It's that God doesn't miss anything. God is watching. He has his supernatural children, his supernatural partners with him to assist him in how he does things, just like he does with us. God doesn't need us either. He doesn't need people, but he likes to use his intelligent creatures as partners with him in tasks, you know, in running things that he wants run. And it's the same picture here. And so one of these metaphors for that assistance is books, heavenly books, or advocacy roles. Now, what's interesting is when you get into the New Testament, you don't ever see that again. and the terminology mediator, advocate is actually used of Jesus. So Jesus becomes the lone mediator between God and man. He is our advocate in 1 John, you know, representing us before God, so on and so forth. So there are subtle changes like that that tend to be tied to Christology, the work of Jesus. So I went through grad school and seminary or whatever. I never had anybody tell me that. You know, it's just when we get to angelology in Bible classes or something like that, we get it filtered to us through tradition or skipped altogether. It's really unfortunate.
Yeah, it is unfortunate because there's so much power and understanding that helps us understand the world we live in now. When you just talk about I guess this is a good question, is are they our fellow spiritual warfare beings? Like, what is our relationship with them? I know one big question I had a couple people in the audience want to ask is, can we instruct them on how to fight or where to fight?
Yeah, I don't see any biblical evidence or any reference to us directing angels or commanding them. You know, Hebrews 1:14 is the verse that comes to mind that, you know, angels are ministering spirits, you know, sent to assist, you know, believers. Okay, just in a nutshell. You know, we might as well just let me just read the verse in the ESV so I don't mess it up. But I think this verse is, in some circles, I mean, it's not everybody, but it's sort of fundamentally misunderstood. You know, all are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay, who sends them? They're sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. Who does the sending? God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what could be more obvious? So Hebrews 1:14 doesn't say that we send out ministering servants, you know, for us, you know, to serve us. No, they serve for the sake of us. So, you know, I talk a little bit about the Greek preposition there that's translated in the ESV for the sake of. It never means at the behest of, okay, in its use in the Greek New Testament. You don't have any episode where people, an angel shows up and says, hey, I got 5 minutes now. What do you want me to do? Okay, that is not the picture. Usually people are terrified or they don't know what's going on. They just think it's a normal person. So what really is our relationship? I think they are part of spiritual warfare, but it depends on I think, a coherent definition of spiritual warfare. I tend to define spiritual warfare the way the Gospels do.
Fair enough.
And that is, when you see the kingdom of God inaugurated, then the kingdom of the evil one comes under threat. Spiritual warfare is about the struggle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And so what does Jesus, you know, what tools does Jesus, you know, give? Well, there are instances where, you know, he might send somebody out and they cast out a demon. Okay, that happens. But what does he, when he leaves the earth, what does he tell them to do? How does he tell them to grow one kingdom so that the other one diminishes? It's called the Great Commission. You know, it's not sexy. It's not spectacular. It doesn't advocate that we walk into places and shout into the air at demons or wherever we think they are. What's really effective, what really frightens them, is the thought that they lose their subjects. Okay, this is why the Lord's return is not linked to shouting in rooms at demons. The Lord's return is linked to the fullness of the Gentiles. Just read the New Testament. That is what, you know, that's what has to happen before Israel is reawakened and then the Lord returns. The fullness of the Gentiles has to be brought in. That's the Great Commission. That is winning people who are enslaved to other gods. It's the Deuteronomy 32 worldview of my book, The Unseen Realm, and the Deuteronomy 32 worldview of Scripture, that all of the nations, as a result of the judgment at Babel, were put under lesser gods and enslaved. That wasn't God's original plan, but the sons of God who he sets over the nations in Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, they become corrupt. You know, they abuse their populations. They turn Israel, Yahweh's own children, to idolatry. We know the story, okay? But we lack the framework for the story. The framework is actually Deuteronomy, and specifically Deuteronomy 32. But the unleashing, the releasing of those captives, okay, through the gospel, that's what the fullness of the Gentiles is, getting them back into the family. And Paul says very clearly in Romans 9 through 11 that Israel, has undergone a partial hardening, temporary hardening, so that the Gentiles could be brought back in. And when that's done, all Israel will be saved. Again, whatever that means, there's two or three things that could mean. And then the end comes and the Lord returns. That's spiritual warfare, shrinking one kingdom and growing another one. And that is, again, that's linked to the day of the Lord. It's linked to the second coming. What we tend to think of as spiritual warfare, praying certain prayers or, again, shouting at demons or whatever, that's not real biblical spiritual warfare. Now, you may have a confrontation. The apostles did. But what you see them doing in the book of Acts, that hardly ever shows up. What shows up all the time is the gospel, preaching the gospel. That's what they were about, because that's what Jesus told them to do before he ascended.
So with that definition of spiritual warfare, how would angels fit into that world? So what's their role in that?
Yeah, I think, again, everything I write, including my fiction, providence is a big theme. Because we tend to erroneously think that God is only in the spectacular. God isn't working unless something crazy happens, or unless I notice it. No, actually, God is working all the time. And so are his agents. So as God uses people to influence other people, God uses believers to interact with us, and even unbelievers, to steer us in directions, to get us to make decisions, to force, internal conflict, to help us grow and help us accomplish things. It's the same picture with God's unseen agents as well. We have Hebrews 13 about angels, being entertained, and you don't even know you're doing it. When they show up in the Bible, most of the time, nobody knows who they are. They do things, that. Sometimes they'll do something that a human can't do, and then it's like the lights go on. Okay, yeah. This is a normal guy. Okay, we don't really strike the city blind, as a hat. So this is something different. They get a clue. But the assistance, I think, that they render, just like happens in our everyday lives with other people, is something that God uses providentially without being spectacular or even noticeable. And what I mean by that, to further unpack it, is I like movies like It's a Wonderful Life, even despite the angels getting their wings thing. stories that show, I like Signs, the science fiction movie Signs, for this reason, because when you get to the end of it, you look back on it and everything mattered. Mm-hmm. Everything that happens mattered. It actually led to the end point, to the climax of the story, because that's really how life is. If I'd have made the left turn instead of the right, if I'd have gotten up at 8:30 instead of 8, if I'd have taken this job or that one, and if I'd have married this person or that one, we have all these different possible outcomes, and we can look back in our lives, and if we're thoughtful enough, we can see that, well, I made this decision because. And another whole concatenation of events that involve people, okay, that involve decisions that we had to make in response to being engaged by and engaging with other intelligent beings like people. And my view is that some of those people might be angels. Some of the reasons we do things might be prompted by a supernatural, impetus that we can't even discern. We might suspect, but we can't really discern. I've had a few of those. I can never claim that I actually had an angelic encounter or anything like that. But I have had certain things happen that, again, as I've really thought about them, that's really on the table. In other words, that there were just things that I know nobody else did this for me, and I certainly didn't do it for myself either, but yet this was the circumstance, and there it was. And I don't have any explanation for why I was led to this point and could really only make one decision. But again, the supernatural influences are on the table for me. So I think it kind of works both ways.
Yeah. And so, well, that brings us to the next point is with so many small decisions that we each make on everyday life, a popular phrase or theory or whatever you want to call it is we have guardian angels, and you kind of get that from Matthew 18, I think. But is there any reality behind that? Because there's so many decisions, we need at least one angel guiding us the right way.
I think there is. I mean, it in part it depends how you define guardian. You know, if you actually go look at Matthew 18, it's not like you have an angel with a sword there fighting somebody off. But it's this idea of intermediation, this advocacy. You know, don't abuse, you know, these children, these little ones, because their angels always see the face of my Father, always see the presence of my Father, depending on how you translate that. So it's this advocacy role. And there are other, again, based on, again, kind of this, both the Old Testament role, we're in the Gospels here, we haven't had the cross yet, you know, for this to sort of transition to a role of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But I also don't see, you know, where the notion of angelic help goes away. In fact, I think it's reaffirmed in Hebrews 1:14. And so I tend to marry the idea of angelic assistance, if we want to use the term angel, just for the sake of convenience here, of their assistance with their a personal interest in us as individuals. Again, I don't think it's sort of like, you know, for every angel, he has a lot of 10 or something. You know, you don't really see anything like that except for like leader, you know, higher ups, hierarchical, you know, like archangels, like Michael being the, you know, the guardian, if you will, the prince, you know, of Israel. Okay, something like that. But beyond that, I mean, you have this sort of connection between individuals and these supernatural beings who really do watch us at the behest of and on, you know, for at the command of God. And so I tend to think that the idea, at least, of guardian angels is a biblical one. It's a correct one. Again, we're not given a whole lot of information in terms of specifics as to how it works. I mean, you could read Acts 12 in this way. There's another way you could read Acts 12 as well. When Peter's in jail, and of course the angel releases him, but when Peter goes to the door, you know, and knocks on the door of his friends where they're praying, and the little girl, you know, Rhoda comes out, and she recognizes Peter's voice, runs back and says, "Hey, it's Peter." And they're like, "Oh, you're nuts." You know, and one of them says, it must be his angel.
Hmm.
And that could be taken as the notion that he's dead and his departed self, you know, his ghost, as it were, is showing up. But it also could be read as some sort of indication to them from the angel assigned to Peter that you better go answer the door. You know, something's going on here. So it just depends. There are flashes of it. But in antiquity, the notion that you had a personal, you know, individual assistance was a biblical and an ancient idea, just generally.
That could be a very comforting idea for a lot of people. I definitely think it's comforting. And going back to the spiritual warfare a little bit, you said the definition is trying to shrink one. In our view, would be shrinking the enemy's kingdom. So does that mean? Oh, because a lot of them is a spiritual interaction. So that mean that like fallen angels can be saved and righteous angels from the God side, can they fall away? Or is that a one-time thing that is not going to happen again?
I don't believe there's any evidence for angelic redemption.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea of shrinking one kingdom and growing another, again, because it is linked to the fullness of the Gentiles. And I often get asked the question, hey, you know, are these just idiots? Like, do they really think they can win? You know, the bad guys.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, well, no, they're not idiots. And they know who God is. And they know they're not going to beat God. Okay. But since they also know that what God is up to you know, and the return of the Lord and the day of the Lord, which is their final judgment, okay, according to Scripture. They know that what needs to happen before that is the Gentiles being brought back in. So if they can forestall that, if they can keep people lost and enslaved, that also forestalls the awakening of Israel, you know, and that forestalls the final judgment of the day of the Lord. That forestalls the second coming. If they can just kick the can down the road long enough, they're good with that. That's a good definition of victory for them because it extends their own existence, okay? So in that sense, you know, they do think they can pull something off or at least delay, you know, the inevitable. You know, so that all of that, again, is this, you know, growing one kingdom, diminishing another. You know, I don't see any evidence. I think actually angelic redemption is denied in Hebrews 2 because the whole plan of salvation is linked to the incarnation. And the Son of God became a man. He did not become an angel. He did not become something else. He became human. The whole history of salvation is linked to humanity, not to them. So on the one side, and again, I address this. I have a good bit of this on my blog. In the second book, I give it a longer treatment, the angelic redemption, you know, idea in more detail. But I think Hebrews 2 specifically rejects the idea. Now, the flip side of that, can angels, you know, fall again? You know, because in Christian tradition, we're sort of made to think that this is an impossibility. It's all set in stone, which is also linked to the mythical third of the angels rebelling before creation or before the fall, which there isn't a single Bible verse that says that. Again, that's reading Revelation 12. And ignoring what Revelation 12 says. You know, the Revelation 12, the war in heaven breaks out in response to the birth of the Messiah. Okay, just read the passage, you know, the child born, okay, and then its mother, Israel, gets run off into the wilderness and persecuted. Well, you know, that it has nothing to do with creation. They're people, okay, they're people on the earth, you know, and the Messiah, we know when that happened. We know when he was born, so it has nothing to do before the fall. It's the only time you see the word third and angel in any verse is Revelation 12. So this is a myth. But getting back to the question, we tend to again have this filtered through tradition. My answer is this: because even the good guys are lesser than God, that means they are imperfect, just by definition. And it's the same for us, even in our glorified state. You know, Now, we're made so much like Jesus that it's kind of a dumb question, but we're not Jesus. You know, we don't become full deity and all that kind of stuff. We are in some way still lesser, okay, recognizing all of that. And so because of that, you have to say, well, I suppose that it's possible that a good guy could still fall. God does say in Job a couple places that he doesn't trust his holy ones. He charges them with error. They can mess up. Not perfect. We get that. But that's a little like saying that it's possible that I will win a Nobel Prize and an Academy Award and be your next American Idol. Okay? That is not going to happen. None of those things is going to happen. Mm-hmm. It is completely implausible, while at the same time being theoretically possible. Those are not antonyms. I mean, those two ideas can coexist together. Something that is theoretically possible, but completely implausible. And that's what you have, you know, in that situation here.
Very interesting. And that's a good way to put it. Cause I've always kind of wondered that, and one of the more fascinating stories I find in the Old Testament regarding angels is the one in Daniel where he talks about he had to fight, and it took him, I think, like 25 days or something. I'm not exactly sure on the specific amount of time, but he had to work his way through the overarching fallen angel over the area. And so that, in regards to spiritual warfare, how does that fit into the growing one kingdom and shrinking another kingdom?
Yeah, there is a war behind the scenes that we don't see. So not only do we have supernatural agents affecting circumstances for us as individuals, we also get them you know, affecting circumstances on a geopolitical level. We have good guys and bad guys in the spirit world who are opposing one another. I mean, all of this is going on. Most of it, even if it's occurring here with us, most of it we don't really see. We don't really detect. This is the way Scripture portrays it. It's like a computer program running in the background. It's always there. You may or may not figure out that it's there, depending on how your computer behaves at some point. But it's just there. You know, that the fact that you don't see it doesn't mean it's not running in the background. So when you get to Daniel, you know, you have, you know, Michael, who is one of the chief princes. You know, he's not the highest authority. He's just one of, you know, several high ranking beings. And you've got, you know, this other figure who I equate to God because of something in Daniel 11, how it links into Daniel 10. And Daniel 8, for that matter. You know, it's a picture of the real opposition that occurs to God's plans on both an invisible spiritual level and on a geopolitical level. Because all this stuff's talking about empires. Okay? So behind the human evil that's very transparent to us, there is what Daniel tells us is, you know, we have to realize that there are supernatural intelligences behind all of this that are sort of, you know, making the whole thing go or you know, fomenting certain things, steering things, directing things, you know, interfering, okay, trying to have their way with what goes on in our world and our relationships between each other. So all of that is the biblical picture, but most of it we never see. And the spiritual opposition is real in that world. You know, God could just, you know, couldn't God just like wipe it out? You know, couldn't God just say, well, enough of this and you're all dead and I'm just going to take to heaven who I want and we're done with that. We'll call it good. You know? Well, yeah. You know, he could do that in theory, but the way that the story starts, God's desire is to have a human family on earth that chooses him, okay, that's not coerced to do it. He gave them the status of imaging him. We are his representatives. He shared his attributes with us. One of those attributes is freedom. And since God made that decision from the beginning, that God is big enough to get his way and still give these creatures freedom, that he's still big enough to get what he wants in the end, God's going to stick with the plan. He's not going to interfere and just take free will away, just kill everybody off. You know, and it's the same in the spiritual world. This episode in Daniel 10 is there to teach us that God is not going to erase the free will attribute of either humans or supernatural agents. He deals with the opposition. The opposition is real. But in the end, he will have his way. And if we keep reading Daniel, if we don't stop in Daniel 10, God does get his way. Okay. If we read through the whole book. So I think the conflict is real. It's not just sort of all set in stone. You know, what we do actually matters. God doesn't predestinate every blasted thing, you know, in the world. Otherwise, he would have to eliminate human freedom and supernatural, you know, freedom for the heavenly host, fallen or unfallen. Again, God, that is not the way God works. It's not the picture that Scripture gives us. And in fact, I would say Scripture actually denies it in a few particular episodes. In Unseen Realm, I referenced the episode at Kyla, which I think is a really good example where God foreknows two things that never happen in 1 Samuel 28. Not 1 Samuel 28, it's 2 Samuel, maybe it's 2 Samuel. I can't remember. Just look up Kyla. But yeah, K-E-I-L-A-H. But God foreknows two things in that story that never come to pass. That tells you by definition that foreknowledge does not necessitate predestination. If it did, those things had to happen, but they don't. God tells David, yeah, Saul's going to do this, and yeah, the men of Keilah are going to surrender you. Saul never actually comes down to the city, and David leaves the city. So God foreknew. Was God wrong? No. God knew exactly what would happen given that set of circumstances. But David leaves. Saul doesn't come down. Well, God foreknew it. It has to happen. No, it doesn't. That's the whole point. Foreknowledge does not necessitate predestination. Those are important terms. And so since God is content to let things operate that way, because that's the way he originally made both them and us, God isn't changing the rules of the game. He says, I'm still going to win. I'm still going to get my way. I don't have to strip this out of you or them to win, which is actually more impressive. Than just stepping in and changing the rules. Everybody's going to do what I say now. That's a whole lot more impressive.
Yeah, definitely. Well, that is fascinating, and I appreciate that. So what we're going to do now is I had an opportunity to let my audience know that you're coming on the show beforehand, and I had them ask a few questions. We've already answered a couple of them, a couple from Ryan and Lynn. I appreciate that. We already answered, so I'm not going to go into it. We had a lot of questions because you're such a popular guy, so I filtered through them, so I'm not going to be able to answer all of them. This is from Jackie. Do you think that angels can come to us but they don't need to be sent by God? So is there ever a situation where angels just come to us on their own free will?
I think angels can do that because they are free beings. They do not act autonomously. Okay. It's not, the analogy doesn't quite fit the specifics of the question, but the idea of the will of the heavenly host being in concert with the will of the Most High, but yet being meaningful in terms of its participation, I think is illustrated in Daniel 4 when the watcher, the Holy One, comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, hey, I hope you like grass because you're going to be eating it for a while. You know, you're going to go insane for a little while. And he says, this is by decree of the watchers, plural. And then three verses later, he says, this is by decree of the Most High. So the only way to really coherently read that, and the episode of 1 Kings 22, where the members of the heavenly host, you know, debate among themselves about how to kill Ahab off, you know, who has the best idea here. The participation is meaningful. They do exercise their freedom. God allows them to do that in the way he wants them to partner with him in getting something done that he has decreed is going to happen. But okay, now I'll let it up to you guys, okay? So that is meaningful. So I would say, yeah, they could do that, but they're not going to be acting in autonomy if they are loyal to God. So we still need to judge anything like that by virtue of the things that God has revealed to us, like in Scripture. We have to take all of God's revelation as a coherent whole and not just pluck out the thing that we really hoped we would hear that day.
The next question comes from Walter. It's more of a specific question in regards to Revelation 9:14 through 16, which talks about a sixth angel who had a trumpet who released four angels from that were bound in the great Euphrates. Are you familiar with that verse? And if you are, who are the four angels that they're talking about? Are they good or bad?
Yeah, are they good or bad? So it's the reference was 14 through
16.
14 through 16. I am not willing to say they are bad. And the reason is because in this passage, a lot of this imagery comes... Let me put it this way. A lot of this imagery is intentionally parallel to the plagues, okay, the plagues of Egypt. So, you know, you could read this both ways. I do think that the angel of the bottomless pit is a bad guy. He is released by a different entity later on. There's a reference to this same chapter later on in the book of Revelation. So I think that the destroyer is certainly a bad guy, but the one doing the releasing, you know, again, is going to be acting at God's behest. And so you could read it one of two ways. Either we have bad guys now that are unleashed by God's command and they do what they're doing. In other words, God uses bad entities as a punishment. Well, God did that all the time in the Old Testament. God used Babylon, he used Assyria. I mean, the examples are just, you know, there's a plethora of examples. So that's a workable reading. You know, it might also be a workable reading to view the binding as something that God, you know, had intended from some earlier period, and now it's like, okay, you know, the floodgates are open, and now it's time to exact judgment. So I don't know that we can necessarily conclude that they're evil by virtue of what happens, because you can go to the Psalms, you could go to the Exodus account. You know, I think it's in Psalm 78 that it links the plagues to quote a company of destroying angels. I mean, this is one of the duties of angels is to carry out God's judgment. So just by virtue of what happens here, I don't think we can take the fallout of the act and conclude necessarily that they're good or bad. They could be either. It could be good ones obeying. It could be bad ones, you know, being used as tools of judgment.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the answer to that. The last question I have from a listener is kind of it goes back in history. There's a lot of discussion back and forth about it. It's from Paige. She asks, can angels come as male and female or not at all?
Yeah, there are no instances. I mean, here's where the terminology becomes kind of important. Angels are spirits. They are not gendered. They don't have bodies in their natural state, okay, in terms of their ontology. When they show up in scriptural accounts, it's always as men. Okay, that's probably because it's not because they all of a sudden, you know, had gender or there's, you know, God is appalled by the female. Or, you know, that's ridiculous. It's probably because the metaphors for their service come from things like the royal court that were dominated by men in the ancient world. That's just probably, you know, the most easy reflection, both for the writer, you know, how the writer would cast this, and also that readers would expect, you know, to encounter. There's one episode that kind of gets referenced as female in Zechariah 5, but the two women who have wings there are never identified as angels. And in fact, there is an angel in the same chapter, in the same scene. And that's a man who is identified, of course, as an angel. So if the other two were angels, why not call them angels? You know, what's actually going on there, it's a vision of two women to sort of contrast to the earlier wicked woman in the same passage. You know, there's a good and evil thing going on there with symbology. You know, involving Babylon. So you don't really have that, but I don't think it's any commentary on either angelic gender, you know, that supernatural beings have gender by nature. They don't. And when they become embodied, they're going to be one or the other. Or God's, you know, attitude toward, you know, women or the female. I think both of those would be conclusions that are kind of absurd and really overreach the data.
Well, I appreciate that answer. That kind of wraps up our question on angels. I do want to touch on one other project that you are working on, just because I'm kind of involved on the back end of it. You have this new show called Fringe Pop 321. Yeah. Can you let us know, where did that come from? Why did you start that? And kind of, well, what is it?
Yeah, Fringe Pop 321 is a YouTube channel. And what's the short version of how this came about? My nonprofit, miklat.org, that's miklat.org, is partnering with allaboutgod.com. Now, the guy who runs allaboutgod.com, his name is Greg, and he had a long-time relationship with a filmographer, Brian, you know, who's the one who shoots our episodes. And you should mention your a significant amount of editorial help there. So, you know, that just put some detail to your own self-description. what it wants to be is sort of an apologetic response to anything in the fringe community. So like Bigfoot, UFOs, Theosophy, Atlantis, you know, basically think of the History Channel and Coast to Coast AM. And all the stuff that you hear on that, we thought that, you know, there should be a show that responds to that in a respectful sort of way. I mean, we do have fun on the show, you know, but the goal is not to sort of just shoot at something. The goal is to provide good resources for people who really want to drill down into these topics. And there are a lot of good resources out there that a lot of people who are interested in this stuff are not aware of. So try to treat the topic a little bit more objectively, more intelligently. When it concerns the Bible, we don't want the Bible raped and pillaged, you know, for material like Ancient Aliens does. So someone basically needs to say, no, they're really abusing scripture here, or they're really abusing some other ancient text here. So some way to say that in a visual medium and hopefully get people interested in these things to consider how they're thinking about those topics, to consider how they're thinking about the Bible, because the Bible gets thrown into this mix, and maybe how they're thinking about spiritual things in general. Again, that's the goal of the show. Each episode has a companion website where people can get more information. But in a nutshell, you know, that's it. We want to build sort of an ecosystem for all this. And Greg, who does allaboutgod.com, he made his living doing SEO, search engine optimization. And so even now, even the show's only a few months old, even now for the topics we've done, we rank on the first page of Google.
Wow.
You know, he knows how to do that. Mm-hmm. So we want people to get exposed to the content and just think better about, you know, all those things, and ultimately about themselves, about God, about the Bible, about spiritual things, about their own journey. Just, you know, sort of get them into that conversation.
Yeah, and it's a great, you do a great job. It's very, a very level-headed approach. It's not trying to grasp, kind of like we talked about in this episode, it's not trying to grasp at the really extravagant things. It's just laying out the evidence by scholarly reports, and it's really well done and very well edited, I might say. Yes. But but anyway, that's our show this week. Dr. Heiser, where can people find you? How can they support you? And what do you have coming up next?
Yeah, my homepage is drmsh.com. That's the Nerve Center. My nonprofit website is miqlatmclot.org. You can go to thedivinecouncil.com, get information, you know, more information about the Heavenly Host and things like that. But if you just go to drmsh.com, you're going to find everything else. Books are on Amazon and whatnot. So the next thing the Demons manuscript is already handed in. I just don't know when that's going to show up. People can look at my calendar at my homepage. I mean, I'm actually leaving today for a conference in Philadelphia. But I get around the country a few times yet this year. So that's the best place to sort of, you know, look in on me. I would recommend, though, that people subscribe to my newsletter. And you can access that if you go to drmsh.com, because I will put things in there that I don't post on the website about places I might be or what I might be doing, because they're not events, so to speak, but I might show up somewhere.
Yeah, guys, definitely go do that. It is well worth your time to be up to date on what Dr. Heiser is doing, because it's always super fascinating. Thank you so much for coming on the Sharpener Report. I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
All right, guys, that's our show this week. I hope you enjoyed it. It's all about angels. It's about the heavenly hosts, more appropriately, and how we interact with them and what the truth is in Scripture. Who are they? And I definitely go read the book. There's so much more information that we could only touch on here. Just go buy the book. It's going to be for your own well-being. But, guys, I'm not going to ask you to like, subscribe, or share, but, you know, I appreciate it. Do. I hope you enjoy the show, and I hope that you have a great week. At the end of the show, I love to end on a high note, or just a humorous note, a light note. Do you have a favorite joke?
Not a favorite joke. Oh, my word. You know, I don't. I love Dilbert and Calvin and Hobbes, but that's not really a joke. So. Well, people to, you know, go get the Daily Dilbert. I mean.